Well, this week, friends, a new movie came out, Superman. And I went and saw that on Friday night. It was good fun. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Superman, the movies kind of come from the comics. And Superman, even though he looks human, is actually an alien from the planet Krypton. And again, even though he looks human, he's actually much, much more powerful than the normal human being. He's able to fly. He's able to move very, very quickly. He has super strength. Bullets just kind of bounce off him. He has heat ray vision. He can burn things using his eyes. He can also see things that we can't using his X-ray vision. But you might think, wow, someone so powerful, that sounds a bit concerning. But in the movie, Superman is very, very clear that his mission is to serve humanity, for its good. And so in the movie, you see Superman rescuing all sorts of people who are in very dangerous and perilous situations. He even rescues a little squirrel. He's so concerned about life. In the comics, Superman's mission statement is this: truth, justice, and a better tomorrow. It used to be truth, justice, and the American way. But maybe the American way is not so true and just anymore, which is why they felt the need to change it. Basically, Superman is committed to dealing with the baddies. The baddies that make life a misery. The baddies who are into misinformation and disinformation. The baddies who cover up wrongdoing. The baddies who actually engage in all sorts of injustice. Because for Superman, you can only really have the hope of a better tomorrow if you live in a world which is full of truth and justice. Now, the reason why I mention all of this, apart from telling you I went to the movies on Friday night, is because today, as we look at Isaiah 56, verse 9, to chapter 59, verse 20, what we see is that the people of Israel were in desperate need of a Savior. So just as different people in the movie Superman were in desperate need of a Savior, so the people of Israel were in desperate need of a Savior. Indeed, listen to what Israelite society is described as in chapter 59, verses 14 to 15b. So justice is driven back, and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. If Superman is right, you need truth and justice for the hope of a better tomorrow. And Israelite society, as described here, was not full of truth, nor was it full of justice. These things were very much absent. Now, we're not told explicitly in Isaiah what period of Israel's history is being focused on here. Indeed, it really could apply to a number of times in Israel's history when you read about it in the Old Testament. But it's quite possible that what's going on here is what's been happening from Isaiah 40 onwards. Basically, God is speaking about the future. So as we've been working our way through Isaiah 40 onwards, we've seen that God is speaking to Isaiah at this point in around about 700 BC, speaking about different things that will take place. So, you know, the people of Israel, because of their sin against God, would end up in exile in Babylon. So from about 605 BC through to 586 BC, the Babylonians kept invading the land and taking people away until in 586 BC, the whole place of Jerusalem was destroyed. But Isaiah points forward and says, actually, you'll be freed from exile, O Israel. And indeed that happened in 539, 538 BC. And I want to suggest to you that what we're actually reading about in our section of Isaiah today is probably talking about what the Israelites would be like even after they had come back from exile, what Israelite society would be like, and we see that not much changes. Not much changes. The whole reason why the people of Israel went into exile was because their society was one that lacked truth and justice. And that was all because of what they were like. As we look at the structure of our passage today, we see what the big problem is. The biggest chunks of our passage from 56:9 to 57 verse 13a and from 58:1 to 59:15a focus on Israel's sin, Israel's rebellion against God's good rule. Remember that God had called the people of Israel out of all of the nations to be his own people. He had entered into a covenant with them, an agreement with them, where he promised that he would be their God. And that as they obeyed his good laws, laws designed to promote truth and justice, that he would bless them. But he also promised that if they did not follow his laws, that he would bring curses upon them. That's why they end up in exile in Babylon, because they failed to obey God. Because they didn't obey God, they ended up with a situation which was filled with a lack of truth and a lack of justice. And indeed, even after being rescued by God from exile in Babylon, the Israelites would continue to sin and society would continue to be lacking in truth and justice. They were the problem. They were the problem. But notice that the two readings that we had today, which are the other two sections of Isaiah, focus on the fact that God made promises to save. To save these people. You see, friends, Superman is really based on God. Superman has this insatiable desire to serve humanity by saving people. Well, that's what God's like. Even though the people of Israel were sinners, even though they had trashed their society, God was still committed to trying to save them. And so we see promises of salvation in this passage. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to spend time focusing on Israel's sin. And then we're going to focus on God's promises to save. And what we're going to see is that this passage isn't just about Israel. Ultimately, it applies to us too. The offer of salvation that God makes in this passage is an offer to each and every one of us, and we need it just as much as the Israelites did back in the day. Now, there are four things that our passage today says about the sin of Israel. So the first three I'll go through fairly quickly. First of all, in chapter 56, verses 9 to 12, we see Israel's leaders were drunkards who were ignorant and self-serving. Rather than being people who cared for those who were under their rule, rather than seeking to serve those who were under their rule, the leaders of Israel were on the drink and actually did not look after those who were under their rule as God wanted them to. They certainly were not like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And when you have bad leadership, it's inevitable that the rest of society will crumble as a result. We see that as a result of this bad leadership, that righteous Israelites were being persecuted. We see that in chapter 57, verses 1 to 2. We saw in chapter 59, those who shun evil become prey in a society which does not prize or value truth and justice. And that's what was happening. And a key reason for why these first two things were happening was because the Israelites were engaged in idolatry. In chapter 57, verses 3 to 13, we see that. Rather than worshipping the one and only God, the God who had been so good to Israel, these people started worshipping the make-believe gods of other nations that were represented by idols. Even though God had done so much for the people of Israel, they failed to give God the glory, the honor, the worship, the praise, the reverence, the awe, the trust, the obedience that he deserved. And they gave it to other gods. But fourthly, what we also see is that even though the people of Israel did worship other gods, they still wanted their God to help them on occasion. We see that the Israelites tried to gain favor with God through fasting instead of pursuing righteousness. So look at Isaiah 58, verses 1 to 3a. Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? It's inevitable if you live in a society where truth is not valued or prized, where justice is not done, that you ask for help. Imagine being in a society where justice is never done, where wrong is done to you but no one cares. You'll be crying out for someone to help you. And so there are times when Israelites cry out to God for help. But they approach God in the same way that you approach really a magic genie. You know, let's come to God and ask him to do all the things that we want him to do for us. And you know, the magic genie, you know, you've some formula, you know, got a rubber belly or something, whatever it is, you've got to do something in order to get the genie on your side, right? Well, these people think, if we go without food before we pray, that's what fasting means. If we go without food before we pray and while we pray, God will listen to us. God will act for us. You know, do the religious things right, God will be favourable towards us and he'll answer our prayer. But notice, though, that it seems that God was not listening, that God was not answering their prayers. And the people are frustrated. Come on, God, what are you doing? We fasted. You know, we've come before you having not eaten. Why aren't you answering our prayers? Well, in chapter 59, verses 1 to 4a, we have a summary of why God hadn't answered their prayers. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. God could have saved them. He had the ability to do it, and his hearing was perfectly fine. That wasn't the problem. Your iniquities, your moral perversions have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. God says, you're wondering why I'm not answering your prayers? Well, it's because you're not living for me. It's because you are living in totally unjust ways. You're living in wicked ways. In chapter 58, God says, you think that fasting, going without food, is going to cause me to want to answer your prayers? Well, God says, if you're going to fast, don't go without food, but go without acting unjustly. Go without engaging in wicked practices. Go without that if you want to approach me, says God. Commit yourselves to living for me. Then I'll start to listen. Lots of people pray to God in times of need, in times of desperation. And then they get angry with God when God doesn't answer their prayer. Now, there's different reasons why God doesn't answer prayers. Sometimes it's because what we've prayed for is not in accordance with his will. Sometimes what we've prayed for is not actually what is best for us. Sometimes what we pray for is something that God will answer in the future, but not yet. There could be a number of reasons why God doesn't answer prayers in the way in which we wish him to, but one of them is, if we come before God, even though we're acting in wicked ways, he says, no, I'm not going to listen. And so, before we come to God in prayer, it's always good for us to actually be asking ourselves, how am I living? Am I living the kind of life that God desires? Am I valuing truth? Am I valuing justice? Am I striving to live for him? Because wicked ways can hinder prayers. And that was certainly the case for the Israelites. Friends, being religious doesn't gain you favor with God. Undertaking sort of religious practices like fasting or coming to church, you know, maybe if I come to church, God will hear my prayers more. No. You can do all the religious things in the world, but if you're living in ways that are wicked in the sight of God, don't expect him to listen. Don't expect him to act. What we see, friends, is that the reason why Israelite society was one where truth and justice were no longer valued or prized was because of the wicked ways of the people of Israel. They were the reason why society was bad. And they needed to be saved. They needed to be saved from it. But friends, what is being described in these verses about Israel is true of all of humanity. Indeed, look at what Romans 3:10-12 says. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Notice that. Not just the people of Israel in the Old Testament who are sinful. We're all sinful. There is no one good, says this passage. You might sit back and go, what? I'm good. Or maybe according to your own standards, you're good. But according to God's standards, none of us is good. We all sin. We all do wrong. We all commit to society being that which is lacking in truth, which is lacking in justice. Maybe we're not the ones who directly cause justice not to occur, but if we don't stand up against injustice, we're part of the problem. If we don't stand up against falsehood in our society, we're part of the problem. And we do live in a society where, because of human sin, there is a lack of truthfulness. There is a lack of justice. There's a lack of hope for many people. Our society, in some respects, is better than others, and I'll talk more about why I think that's the case later on. But, friends, I keep hearing that we now live in a post-truth era. Heard that? We live in a post-truth era? It seems that a lot of people today, when they talk about truth, will talk about my truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. And it seems that truth is not based on objective reality, but on what I feel. But what happens if my truth is not good for you or your truth is not good for me? That can't be a good thing. During Mr. Trump's first presidency, one of his spokespeople talked about alternative facts. Alternative facts. I thought, wow, I thought something was a fact or it wasn't. But there are alternative facts, apparently. So we start lacking trust in those who rule over us because we see promises broken, or we hear rubbish talk like alternative facts, or we hear about spin doctors who try and spin things to help politicians to seem better than what they are. We lack trust in different institutions. Churches have suffered a lack of trust because of cover-ups of things like abuse. We've got to be upfront about that. And what's it like to live in a society where you can't trust your leaders? You can't trust your institutions? That doesn't offer you hope of a better tomorrow, does it? And yes, we have police, we have law courts, all those sorts of things to help bring about justice. But as I look at our society, it seems that those who have more hope of gaining justice are those with money. Yes, we have things like legal aid, which try and help people, but poor legal aid is always under-resourced, and the poor people who are working there are always overworked. You need money to get justice in this country. And so where there is a lack of truth and a lack of justice, there's always going to be a form of chaos and a lack of hope. And that comes about because we're all sinful. You might sit there and think, surely there's something we can do about this. Surely we can do something to help our world to be a much more truthful and a much more just kind of world. We just need to educate people better. Educate people about these sorts of things so that they can be better, so that the world can be better. But friends, there's a problem with that. And it's what Jesus says about the nature of the human heart. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus says that the human condition is one where the heart is bent on acting in ways that go against what God wants. The heart is bent on evil, and the desires of the heart seep out through our actions and our words. You can educate people, but all that it does is make them smarter in executing their evil desires. We need a Saviour. We need someone who can actually transform our hearts. If we want a world which is full of truth and justice with a better hope for tomorrow, we need to be transformed. We need to be saved. Just as the people of Israel needed to be saved. And remember, this passage that we're looking at today doesn't just talk about Israel's sin, but also God's promises to save. And that's where we now turn. What we see is that God promised to save those who repent of their sins. So look at Isaiah 57, verses 13b to 16. But whoever takes refuge in me will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. Now in the verses just prior to this, God has been speaking about the people being engaged in idol worship. But God says, but those who don't seek refuge in idols but seek refuge in me, I'm going to bless. They will have an inheritance. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry. For then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. Friends, those who seek refuge in God are described here as people who are contrite and lowly in spirit. Contrite and lowly in spirit. Now the word contrite simply means repentant. That is the idea that they are people who are grieved about the wrong that they have done. They come before God sorry for what they have done. Their desire instead is to live for God rather than opposing God. Lowly describes the idea that rather than elevating themselves to take the place that God deserves in our lives, the lowly are those who humble themselves before God and allow Him to have the place of ruler in their lives. Notice that God will forgive the sins of such people. He won't accuse them forever. But notice also there is a promise of revival. To revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive the heart of the contrite. When we think about this word revive, we tend to think about people who are dead, who are revived and brought back to life. Or we think about things that are well and truly past their glory days that are restored and brought back to their former glory. And I take it that the idea of revival for the lowly and the contrite is God's talking about transforming them. Transforming them to be the kind of people that they desire to be. Those who live for God rather than against God. Again, friends, this is the kind of revival that all human beings need because of the kind of heart that we have. Have a look at the second promise of salvation in Isaiah 59, so verses 15b to 18. We read, the Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies. and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. Remember, I said that God is someone who wants to save people. As he looks upon Israel in its misery because of its lack of truth and justice, he sees that there is no one who can save these people. No one who can intervene. He's appalled by this state. And so he puts on the armor and he gets on with the job of saving. And friends, just as Superman brings down the baddies, so truth and justice can be brought about. So here, God promises that he will bring his wrath upon those who are opposed to him and who contribute to the lack of truth and justice in the world. But it's not just all wrath, because in verse 20 we see the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. God won't just come and bring wrath, he will also bring redemption or salvation for those who repent, for the lowly, for the contrite, for those that he promises to live with. So the key theme that comes out of this is that God wants to save, and he will save people, but those who will benefit from his salvation are those who repent, those who acknowledge their wrong, those who are sorry for their wrong, and those who want to commit themselves to live for God instead of in opposition to him. And this theme of repentance is a significant theme as we come to the New Testament. Indeed, in Matthew 3, 1-2, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" John the Baptist talks about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the time when God will come, bring wrath against his enemies, and save those who are his repentant people and take them to live under his good and glorious rule. And as John is trying to prepare people for the coming of God, what does he tell people to do? Repent. Turn away from your sin now. Turn back to God, because those that God will save are those who are repentant, those who are lowly and contrite. Jesus did the exact same thing. Look in Luke 5:29-32. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Friends, the religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't like associating with the tax collectors because they were considered traitors to Israelite society. They worked for the Romans. They didn't like associating with those called the sinners, that is, those who didn't participate in temple worship. They were just beyond redemption as far as these leaders were concerned. But Jesus went to them. He ate with them. And notice that as Jesus is with them, he doesn't affirm them in their lifestyles. "Oh, isn't it great that you're a traitor to a country? Isn't it great you pay no regard to God whatsoever?" No, what does he call upon them to do? To repent. So they too can be ready for what Isaiah promises in terms of the coming of salvation, the coming of God's wrath. But friends, Jesus did more than just tell people to repent. No, he was actually the means by which God fulfills the promise to save and to bring wrath. In Titus 3, 4-7, we read this. "But when the kindness and love of our God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Now, these verses say a lot, but let me just summarize a few of the key things here briefly. We're told that the kindness and love of God our Saviour has appeared. It appeared in Jesus. Jesus, who is God the Son, came into this world to save people. And friends, he lived that perfect life we could not live. He died in our place on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He did all of that to save us. Through Jesus, as Isaiah prophesied, we can now be justified. That is, we can be forgiven of our sins, no longer viewed by God as sinners who are deserving of punishment. But I want you to notice what else Jesus makes possible for us. He doesn't just make it possible for us to be forgiven. He also makes it possible for us to be revived, to be transformed by generously giving us rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Remember that Isaiah said that God would come and dwell with those who are lowly and contrite in heart? Well, friends, as people turn in repentance to God, trusting in Jesus, God the Spirit comes and lives in us. Remember what the human heart is like according to Jesus in Mark 7? It's wicked. It keeps pumping out wicked desires. Well, friends, the Spirit of God comes and changes a person, transforms a person, so that that heart of theirs, which was always wanting to pump out evil desires, now produces things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He transforms us so that we change. And you know, one of the amazing things about this work of Jesus by his Spirit is that the world has become a better place because of it. I said that our society is pretty good compared to others, and I'd suggest to you it's because of the impact of the Christian gospel. It's because of the impact of transformed people. You know, it's Christians who are the ones who actually cared for the marginalized in the Roman Empire, unlike any others. It's Christians who actually value humility. That wasn't valued in Roman times. They valued the idea of serving others. It's Christians who valued things like schooling, like hospitals. It's Christians like William Wilberforce who were committed to bringing about justice for those who were in slavery. Our world is a better place today because of the impact of God's Spirit on the lives of Christian people. But we're still works in progress, aren't we? We look forward to the eternal life that is to come when we will be perfected. The transformation will be complete. And the life to come is a life where truth and justice will always abound. Friends, Jesus came to save. He came to transform people. But he will also come again, bring wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-8, we read, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus means not repenting. The gospel message calls upon people to repent, to turn away from their wickedness, to turn to God. And those who refuse to take heed of that message will come under the wrath of God. They'll be shut out from the blessings of God for all of eternity. Friends, the salvation that Isaiah speaks of comes ultimately through Jesus. The crushing of all that prevents a life of truth and justice comes in the future through Jesus. And so the question that we all have to ask ourselves today in light of this passage is, have we repented? Because if you want to benefit from the salvation that Jesus brings, you need to repent now. Acknowledge now before God the wrong that you have done. Acknowledge with sorrow the wrong that you have done. Seek God's forgiveness and ask for his Spirit to transform you. Friends, as we engage in our mission to make and mature disciples, our mission is one where we call upon people to repent. because it's only as people repent that they can be saved. Our job is not to affirm people in their sinfulness, friends, but to challenge people in their sinfulness and call upon them to repent. And the idea of repentance is meant to have ongoing impacts upon our lives, friends. We're now meant to be living wholeheartedly for the things of Christ. And that includes being a part of that mission. It includes calling upon people to repent. And so I want to suggest to you this morning, there are potentially two types of people in the room. Firstly, people who have yet to repent, who have yet to seek forgiveness. The others are those of us who are followers of Jesus, who are works in progress, and who still have things to repent of, even as we're being transformed. Both groups need to pray a prayer like this one that I'm going to invite you to pray in a moment. It's a confession prayer. It's a prayer which acknowledges that we all share a deep need, that we are all lost without God's grace in Jesus. We can't save ourselves. We need to be saved. And so this prayer acknowledges that. The second part of the prayer asks for God to search our hearts, to reveal the actual truth of what our hearts are like. It asks God to help us to be truly repentant. It asks God to forgive us of all of our wrongs, which is possible because of what Jesus did through his death in our place. And it's also a prayer which asks that we would be transformed by God's Spirit so that we would indeed serve in the ways of truth and justice as we move forward. So whether you have yet to repent or whether you are someone who is a follower of Jesus, all of us, I think, have need to pray this prayer. And if you would like to now, I invite you to do so with me. O Lord, our God, you know us better than we know ourselves. As we come before you now, believers and doubters alike, we all share a deep need, for we are all lost without your grace. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our troubled thoughts. Give us true repentance. Forgive us all our wrongs. Transform us by your Spirit to live for you each day, to learn to serve each other, and through the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord, to come at last to heaven. Amen. And be assured, friends, that if you have come to God with genuine contrition in your heart, that he does indeed forgive you and count you as right with him. And if you have done so for the first time, be assured he will come to live with you by his Spirit and to help transform you so you can live for him. What great news. What great news.